We are in Acts chapter 9, if you remember. We're trying to look both at the historical progress of the book of the early church as well as the internal change of people within those stories. Does that make sense? We're not just studying history for history's sake, although we want to know what happened, how the church came to be what it is. But the purpose of the book goes beyond that. It gives us the story of Peter, of Paul, the disciples, how that worked, how that progress worked, that we might gain some pointers for our own. We left off last week just as Saul was encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus, if you remember. Remember, he was trying to hunt down believers who had fled Jerusalem at the beginning of the persecution following the death of Stephen, and he wanted to bring them back to Jerusalem to punish them. Saul, or Paul as he soon becomes, remember, if I use those, I slip into using them interchangeably. If I do that, just know I'm talking about the same person. He's trying to do God a favor. He is trying to rid Israel of the followers of Jesus, who he believes at the time to be the false Messiah. Remember, we said that he doesn't believe God will bring in the true Messiah until the followers of the false Messiah, Jesus, are rooted out and done away with. He does not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, even though he undoubtedly heard of the miracles that Jesus had done. Because remember, we said he didn't believe him because Jesus had died on the cross. And to him, that was a shame, a stumbling block. And we see that later in Paul's writing. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But then after he realized that he wasn't a stumbling block, he goes on to say that he had found out that Christ is the power and the wisdom of God, and that without him there is no atonement, no returning to God. But see, Paul had committed an error in logic here, one that we all fall into at one time or another. He had learned and believed that the kingdom of heaven would be ushered in by the Messiah, and it would be physical and national and powerful, and we've talked about that many times. Therefore, since Jesus didn't usher in a physical kingdom as he anticipated, and to top it off, he was crucified, therefore, he could not be the awaited Messiah that they wanted to. Obviously, if his premise was correct on what he expected from the Messiah, then his conclusion would have been correct. But if his premise is wrong, which it was, then his conclusions are also incorrect. When we look at Western Christianity, which we reside in and are a product of to a certain extent, we see the same dilemma. We have established or been told what God's plan is for us. Even in the best of intentions, we heard phrases like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And then that was fine in and of itself, but then we started to get little clues on what that plan might include. In being fleshly creatures, we always want that plan to include great physical blessing. And there's many books out there that talk about that. And we talked a little bit about those TV evangelists who give us those great promises and then people who say it works. But we know in our hearts that that can't be right. But if we accept that is the plan, then we have to find that. And if it doesn't turn out that way, if we don't have the material blessing, if it doesn't materialize, we either doubt God or condemn ourselves for being unworthy. And neither one of them is what God intended for us. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, I suggested that God doesn't always change our circumstances like we would like him to. We can't say that he does. We see in the real world people suffering terribly. And God's just not changing that, even though he could. But it's not the material possession or the health or wealth or power that he's after to fix. It's our response to those things that he's after. That's when people see the face of God in our lives. When we have the same experience they went through, but we deal with it differently. We fall back on God, our knowledge of God. Last week I suggested the idea that God deconstructs our theology. We all have a theology. We all grew up with one. or an atheistic theology, whatever one, you know, you can be an anti-theist, an atheist, anyone, there's a number of options, but he can deconstruct our theology and then slowly and carefully rebuilds it to match his purpose. Now behind this, we always have to remember that God is a good God. He loves us. And if we could see how good he is, we would always run to him. Can you imagine if you had spiritual eyes to see all the evil in the world? Instead of just looking into the air, you could see all the spirits of evil. Or you could see all the spirits of good. Which would you run to? I mean, it's pretty obvious. The fact that we have physical eyes, that we don't see spiritual things like that. But the Bible gives us those clues. So I want you to always remember he's a good God as he deconstructs our theology. You might choose to use a different word than deconstruct. But for this argument, I'm just using those. If we look at the entire scope of the Bible, and that's the value of understanding the Bible from beginning to end. This is his way with men and women. And it always has been his way with men and women. We look at the story of Abraham. It took him a long time to deconstruct and construct someone who was special to God because he tried hard to know God. And God responded to him. Was he perfect? That deal about selling his wife a couple times for safety or money or whatever he did, I don't think that goes over so well with most people. No, I think he made some pretty big mistakes, but God continually worked through him through his whole life to deconstruct what was wrong and construct what was right. We look at Isaac and Jacob and Job and David, all the prophets and kings of the Old Testament, Jeremiah, you know, you look at the struggles he had. One minute he's speaking for God boldly, and the next minute when he's in the pit, he's just so desperately in despair. Job the same way, you know. And so, but he does the same thing in the New Testament as well. We look at John the Baptist, you know, the deconstruction of him and then the reconstruction, knowing more clearly. Remember when he even asked, give me a message while I'm in prison. Is this the real deal? Because I'm a little doubtful right now, you know. The disciples, we're still studying their reconstruction. We're going to look at that in the next few chapters as he tries to bring Peter to the point where Peter can even associate with the people he's supposed to be going out to. The priests, we see different priests saved, Pharisees, tax collectors, the woman at the well. Did you notice the argument with her? He's deconstructing her idea of Samaritan superiority in the area, and then God's saying, you know, really neither one of these are going to matter. He's trying to take her beyond where she was, deconstruct that, and build the right theology in her. Notice I said deconstruct. I didn't say destroy. He's very gentle. He loves us too much to destroy us. He could do that quite easily. He's trying to take away the error and the undesirable and add truth about God that is good and desirable. And that's his goal for us. It sounds relatively simple, you know, I'll just change, that'll be fine. But it's not. It involves challenging, culture-shattering, pride-crushing, dying daily type of ideas, which sometimes our flesh is desperate. Those of you that are visiting today, we usually have this time during the service where I admit that I'm fleshly and the congregation does have no idea what I'm talking about. So we're back to that point again. this just doesn't happen fast, you know. It's hard. And many of our wrong beliefs are so close to the truth. Do you know what I'm saying? And you notice when the devil comes along and starts a religion that is not truly biblical, he doesn't start it usually as an exact opposite to the truth. He brings it along really close, really close. And then he adds a little emotional thrill and usually a little bit of works, because that makes us feel good if we can throw a little bit of our own works in there. And then we, to let go of that seems like we're letting go of God as well. And it's just really hard to let go and to separate these things. It's challenging. I would ask, you know, how fast have you changed if you look back since a moment of where you truly chose to try to follow God. If I ask myself that, which I do, some things have changed rather nicely. Some things have not changed rather nicely. They haven't changed very much at all. The flesh is pretty strong. We have been looking at the disciples and God's ability to try, or Jesus' ability to try to separate them from their past behaviors. And now we're looking at Saul, or soon to be Paul, and how changed slow that change is. Remember, even after Saul sees the light, he still is like 3 years from when he can really step in and do something. Somebody that smart, that discerning, that number of years. And the disciples now are probably going on 4 to 5 years since Jesus called them. And still they are wrapped up a tremendous amount in their culture. Because to move away, to eat an unclean thing, to have a pork chop, which doesn't, oh, I'm sorry, now you guys are thinking about lunch, right? To have a pork chop doesn't seem that big a deal to me. But that was culturally shattering to them. To step over the sill of a Gentile's house, to eat with a tax collector and a sinner, this is earth shattering. It takes a long and slow change. In our communities, in Western Christianity, we don't change. If somebody tells us to do something we don't like, we just go find another fellowship that lets us do what we want often. Or we start our own because we can do that. It's not always bad, but sometimes it avoids confrontation with ourselves and the change that we really need to make. And I want to say something a little bit challenging to our group here, just for you to think about. 30 plus years ago, 35 years ago, when we started our fellowship, we, the people that were instrumental in it, you know, we wanted to be pretty cutting edge group. I wasn't in at the very beginning, but pretty close. But be careful, because in even 30 years, you can develop traditions that you're very proud of that are just traditions. They're just the way you did it. They're not any better than anybody else. And we can get stuck in the mud trying to protect a system God never asked us to protect. Change in terms of meeting the needs of people is never bad. Speaking of change, I love the music this morning. Thank you guys. That was awesome. I didn't get a chance to say it. Or I had a chance. I didn't take it. So a lot of time has passed and the change is not very fast. You know, they haven't even left Jerusalem yet here until the stoning of Stephen, right? A couple years past, they're still hanging around with just their own homies, if that's still a cool word. I don't know if it is or not. they haven't gone out and do what they were challenged to do, and it wasn't until they are challenged by persecution that they begin to do that. So even though Peter is slow in changing, and we're going to move into him right after we are done with Paul here, I only mention him because he's a great example of how slow the change can be. It's not always slow, though, because with Paul here, we see that the deconstruction is really fast, right? So, just one example of deconstruction and construction, if you thought about it. I coach cross country. Many of you know that. And one of the things I must do is deconstruct bad form and reconstruct good form. It is not that I am mean, although the one phrase I let the coach, I tell them at the beginning, there's one phrase you can use anytime you want during the season, and that's, I hate you, coach. Because when you're really hurting and it's really painful, you need some sort of out, and that seemed like a good one. But I got a thank you at the end of the season from one of the athletes. Says, I don't hate you, coach. I really love you. So I figure that's okay. And it's not that I don't care for the runner that I'm responsible for. It's simply that if I don't get the basics right, and I love this because it fits so well, he won't run the race well. You know what I'm talking about? And that's for us too. If we don't get the basics right, we're not going to run the race well, and we're not going to help anybody else run the race, because we're going to get caught up in things that don't make sense to anybody else. There was a time when the Christian tradition was known by everybody and it made sense. Not necessarily a logical sense, but it just made some sort of sense. And they could all say, oh, I kind of see. But now, God, our knowledge of God, truth about God has been sufficiently removed from our culture through years of pressure that most people don't know about God. You can't rely on any common denominators. So it's an interesting thing to try to reconstruct or begin to construct for those who don't have truth. And how much confidence do you have in yourself that you can construct it correctly without building in your own personal bent? Any of you parents ever have a child who chose to do something you didn't quite approve of? Even if it wasn't a matter of right or wrong, just a free choice? Yeah, I see him looking over there at that. Hey, Mom. Hey. Yeah, looking over there at your parents. Cut that out over there. See, that's the thing, is it's hard for us to determine as parents what are the really key issues. You've heard that phrase, choose which hill to die on, that kind of thing. You know, don't do it on, you know, how we fold the bulletin. Oh, we don't have a bulletin. We're okay there. Okay. So, and it's true in many disciplines. I was thinking of Dennis when I was writing this down, and he's a good golfer, and John's a good golfer, and I don't know who else is a good golfer, but, you know, sometimes you're deconstructing bad skill set and trying to build a better skill set so the person can do well. Writing, if you're a writer, you know, if you're a bad writer, you have, you know, you're trying to get it right. I'm trying to think of things I don't do, like cooking, you know. Yes. I cooked once, I remember. It was awesome. I should tell you this, though. My wife went to Thailand once, and I was stuck cooking for the kids when they were little. She went with her brother because he didn't want to go alone. And I'm not a cook, so I decided cheese was the answer to everything. So everything I made, I put cheese on. The vegetables, macaroni and cheese, you put more cheese, right? I mean, it doesn't matter. Bread, just put cheese on it. Life is good. When they got back, one of them said to her, you know, Dad's really a better cook than you. But you have no idea how far from the truth that is. Except for that day. So guys, a little pointer there. If you have to cook, cheese is the... There are some reasons, though, why we shy away from deconstruction. There's some reasons why we don't allow God to change us. And I'd like you to just to think of your own. I just sketched a couple down because each of our reasons for not wanting deconstruction are unique to us. If you think of C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, it's a good book on that, allowing deconstruction in order for construction to take place, the proper kind of construction. One of the reasons we shy away from it is we've had some success in our own way, and we're either proud of it or too scared to leave it. Another reason is we're blind. We just simply don't see the need. I don't know if we're really blind. Sometimes I wonder if we're as blind as we claim to be, or we just like to claim to be blind so we don't have to care for others. I do know. I'll let you decide on that. Another one is sometimes we have to give up something we'd really like to keep. I don't know how many of you have bad habits, like temper or selfishness or something. You've used these things to get your way. You don't want to give them up. You want to hold on to them. Even the idea of moral purity sometimes. Somebody says, I don't know if I want to be that good. At Solid Rock, where I've worked for many years, I remember sometimes you hear this phrase between parent and child. I don't mind you have, you know, a certain religious beliefs, but I don't take it too seriously, you know. You know, always an interesting phrase from a parent. Thanks, Mom and Dad. That'll really help me be consistent, you know. What's too serious? Too serious is probably just to the point where they'll condemn the behaviors of Mom and Dad, right? So, you guys remember the rich young ruler? Did he want to be deconstructed and reconstructed as God wanted him to be? No, he was pretty well tied into his behavior. He's pretty well sure of himself. All these things have I kept from my youth. You don't want to be deconstructed, whatever that looked like, or reconstructed. Paul here, although extremely smart and religiously educated, cannot see the error of his way. So God's knowing Paul's potential in his heart to do good things for God, because he did have it, even though he's not doing it, God intercedes in a rare way, or one that we don't see very often, to stop his persecution of others and bring Paul to the point of usefulness. So let's go to chapter 9, verse 4 again. We'll jump back in there. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I like to think in that voice, in that time, there was some compassion as well. I mean, I don't know how it was spoken, exactly the tone. It'd be interesting to know. I like to think it was spoke with kindness and compassion for the good intent that Saul actually had, even though it wasn't there yet. And notice he doesn't say, "You are persecuting Christians," does he? He says, "You are persecuting me." Because when we are part of the body of Christ, we are all one with Christ. And so he says, "You are persecuting me." God identifies with his people in this situation. And then it's interesting, as smart as Paul thinks he is, he doesn't know who's talking to him. Verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. Now, not being a Greek scholar in the highest degree, if you look up the word Lord and try to figure out what it means, it is used consistently, the same word throughout the New Testament. And it has many meanings based, little different meanings based on the words around it. But it has the idea of supreme being. You're in awe of the person. Suffice it to say that Paul knows that this is a big deal. He knows that this is a voice that he has never heard. He is awestruck by it. It means might or power or supremacy. But he does not recognize it as Jesus' voice yet. But he does recognize that it's bigger than himself. And when he realizes that bigness of God right there, he is deconstructed. Does that make sense? He is now ground zero, as much as he's capable of at that moment, to say, okay, what is going on here? And that is a goal that God tries to bring us all to in his goodness. The reconstruction takes longer than the deconstruction in this situation. Sometimes it takes equal time. Remember when we talked about C.S. Lewis, it said it took him years and years and years to decide that God existed. But in Paul's case here, the deconstruction is powerful, it's fast, and it's permanent. And the other people have sensed this. I quoted Oscar Wilde once, a hedonist, he tried everything and didn't mind. And his quote was, "How else but through suffering shall the Lord Christ enter in?" And that's quite a quote if you know this guy's life. See, maybe that is one of the chief purposes of pain and struggle in our life. Pain and struggle that we would like to get rid of, we would like to go through. Thinking of Mike over there. Can we be deconstructed any other way? If everything's wonderful for us and we believe that somehow God's just giving us the magic blessing, we have stuff and all our ducks in a row. Would you guys think back to it? Have you ever had a time when everything seemed really good? All your ducks were sort of in a row. Did that just continue unended forever? No, I mean, it takes very little for it to go, sometimes at camp when things are going really well, we're just like, okay, we better start watching here close because, something's going to come up. And I don't know if you want to think about that in your own life. Just don't get to the point where you think the blessings you enjoy are because you are a quality person and God has no choice. Okay. The rain falls on the just and the unjust as well. Here comes the answer in verse 5 when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, in Acts 22, verse 8, he's giving a little bit of a more in-depth description in front when we're about to seize him at the temple and the Roman guard lets him speak. He says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. So he gives even a fuller title. This one just has part of that response in it. And remember, we said there were a lot of messiahs. There were a lot of Jesuses. There were a lot of people claiming to be the Messiah. When Jesus speaks to him, he wants no confusion. He doesn't want Paul to be able to skip out and go, well, it might have been this guy or that guy. And then he tells him what to do. Get up and go to the city. Excuse me. The goal of this is the reconstruction. We peek ahead to verse 22, which we'll hit later, but I just couldn't help but go to verse 22 of chapter 9. Already, when he comes back to speak in Jerusalem, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in... Well, he's not back to Jerusalem yet. He's going to go there. The Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. You realize how fast, how smart that guy is to be able to correct his theological error and put it all back together in the right way and confound all the wise Jews that he knew of. But see, that is the goal. The goal was deconstruction and reconstruction. And this is just a little momentary success, verse 22, in his reconstruction, because we know he has a lot further to go. And that would be something you would be thankful for in your own life. If God's given you a bit of truth and it's really helped you to reconstruct your faith and walk closer, be thankful. But don't be proud, because you got a long ways to go. There's a lot of... You've heard those different songs and poems and stuff about, you know, God walks into the house and you're willing to show him the living room and the, you know, but there's that one closet you don't want him to go to. And he just skips all the things you want to show him and he just goes right to there and goes, let's open that closet and clean this thing out, you know. Remember, Paul, like us... Oh, one thing before I moved on from that verse, when he says there in verse 22, when he says Jesus is the Christ, what he's saying then is the Savior is the Messiah. He is the one promised. Something he was unwilling to say just a few verses sooner, just a little time sooner. He would not admit Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the false Messiah. And through this deconstruction and beginning reconstruction, now he's got it right. Jesus is the Messiah, and he is the best arguer for that, probably in the history of the church. And so I think God chose well. What do you guys think? I think he did okay. But Paul missed it originally. His good intentions, his religious background moved the truth of God far from him, as it can from us. We can lose our focus on the truth of God and move far. But God gently and lovingly with his goodness moves us back to a close relationship and reconstructed Paul to a person who knew him, and he'll do the same for us. He wanted someone who would walk close to him, not close to religion, but close to him, like we did in the garden when we walked close to him. And he wanted him to be a person who knew him. That is what God will do for us. That's what he's doing. He's creating us as a new creation in his image. Because remember, we were created in his image. But we slipped and fell. So his goal is to bring us back to his image. And that is the reconstruction that we want to see in the church, in us, in our those we care for. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your unending energy toward us for good. Help us to be open to your leading, to follow you as best we can see, and then help us to hear your still small voice correcting us when we begin to wander. Thank you again for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.